All right, well tonight, we're in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. 7, 1 through 8. Kyle, do you have your Bible back there with you, or do you want to hand it to somebody? Jody, you want to read, can you read for me tonight? He's going to hand you the mic. Revelation chapter 7. 1 through 8.
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribes of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribes of Reuben, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nethathaimon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000.
Thank you, sir. So here we are. We finally reached the 144,000 that we've talked about before. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But just as a recap, the previous chapter in Revelation chapter 6, we looked at a time unprecedented when it comes to disaster, the terror that was unleashed, and unimaginable slaughter that lies ahead for the world. As we get closer and closer to it, you know, we will, one day this will come into being. Commonly known as the tribulation period, it will be at the time when Jesus Christ takes back the earth from the usurper, who is Satan himself. And the action is symbolized in the book of Revelation by his unrolling of the seven sealed scrolls. We talked about that. And if any of you needs to have your memory refreshed, you can go back and you can pull the notes up from the previous lectures on this, or even hear the lectures themselves that we have available online. And as he breaks each seal, a new divine judgment is poured out on the earth. The judgments of the first five seals were severe in themselves. And but the disasters associated with the sixth seal, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord, will far surpass those of the first five seals. And the judgments of the seventh seal, which contains the even more intense trumpet and bowl judgments, will be the worst of all. So it's a progression. You know, you think we have seen the worst, and yet there are still more and more to come. The world will refuse to acknowledge that the disasters of the first five seals are God's judgments, despite the warnings from believers that they are. But the events of the sixth seal will be so horrific that all will be forced to acknowledge them as the judgment of God. And in their terror, amid their futile attempts to hide from the terrible presence of God, the Father, and the Lamb, what did we find out a couple of weeks ago? People will cry out, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We learned in chapter 6, verse 17. So the people who were, you know, they see all this coming, and yet they still won't cry out in repentance and turn to God. Chapter 7 forms a section between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So the sixth seal was between chapter 6, verses 12 and 17, and then the seventh seal is chapter 8, verse 1. Here we go again. This chapter 7 forms this section between the sixth and seventh seals to answer that question, introducing the two groups who will survive, who will survive during this fury of divine judgment? Who's going to be here to stand it? The first, those described in verses 1 through 8, are the Jewish evangelists who will be preserved on the earth. And they're coming from each one of the tribes. They will survive the holocaust of divine wrath unleashed by the seals, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. God will also protect them from the murderous efforts of the Antichrist and all his folks that work for him that wipe out believers of the true God. And having survived the wars, the famines, the unprecedented natural disasters, disease that we talked about, all this unchecked sinfulness and savage persecution of the tribulation will enter those who survive this. Having survived this, these 144,000 will enter the millennial kingdom. The second group to escape divine fury, verses 9 through 17 of this chapter, and we're not going to talk about that tonight, are those who will be martyred and thereby ushered into the blissful rest of heaven where they will be preserved. So you've got the ones that will actually survive it, and then you've got the ones that will be martyred and be preserved. After the horrific events of the sixth seal and before opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit provided this chapter here, the one we're going over tonight, and next time we meet next week. It's a kind of an interlude, if you will, for the readers of the book of Revelation. It's for us, really, to step back and catch our breath from what's been happening. It's also a reminder that in the midst of his wrath, God will remember mercy. Even in the midst of his wrath, he remembers mercy. And, you know, we think about that with the Old Testament. And we think about what happened with with Noah. And in the midst of the wrath, and, you know, it's a similar occurrence here, because the world was so evil and so corrupt, and even though that Noah preached for 120 years, nobody listened to him. And you see the same thing happening today. You know, I gave that figure out Sunday, but when you break it down, completely break the figure down, it comes out to the 16% of those in this country believe that Christ is the only way. 16%. Now, I'm sure that even if we were to put some more stipulation on it, that if you said Christ was the only way, but and you add some works to it, it would probably, if you were to take away the works part and it was grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, I dare say that number would be even less significant, less than 16%. You know, I've heard as few as, you know, when you look at it, it's about probably somewhere about 5 to 10% of their bona fide believers in this country. 5 to 10%. Of you know, say 300 million people, and you can see that because of what we believe in and what we support now. You know, the Planned Parenthood. There's really not the outrage that you think there would be. I don't understand why there's a debate over funding the murder of babies. We don't, as Christians, we don't understand that. The world does. They don't think it's murdering the innocent. If you listen to what Biden said yesterday, he referenced that anybody who, especially the candidates on the opposite side of the aisle, are saying that if they're against gay marriage, they're all homophobes. So now we're all homophobic because we disagree that lifestyle is sinful. So it's already started. Now you see the transition, if you will, or the evolution of the thought of America. Even Hillary Clinton, who says now she falls into that same camp with Biden, not using that severe language, for most of her political existence, she was against gay marriage. And then when she even became for gay marriage, then she said, well, it should be left up to the states. Now she's changing that tune. You see how the evolution is so quickly. You look at just gay marriage in this country from where it was 5 years ago. It's just completely flipped. So now they're saying that you're homophobic. That's the talk today. What do you think it's going to be in 6 months, a year from now, or 5 years from now, when you speak out against, as your pastor stands up and speaks out against things like that and calls it sinful? It's going to be referred to as hate speech. And then it'll be classified that you can't say those things like they do in Canada. And I shared this once before from the pulpit, that our brothers, my brothers in Christ who are elders and pastors in Canada, it is a hate crime to speak out against homosexuality. It is. So, you know, but they haven't chosen to silence their voices, and nobody's been arrested yet. So it's as you see these things happening, it will be easy to see, maybe not 6 months from now, but you can surely see it happening 6 years from now, where we will be considered very intolerant, very hateful, and just bigoted and homophobic and whatever you want to call it. But we have to stand our ground. We cannot alter the Word of God to satisfy some government requirement. We have to be as bold as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and be able to say, you know, and don't complain when the government comes and arrests me for it. I can't scream at them. I can't. What did the three of them say? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They paid honor to the king. Oh, king, we're here. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, "Can you save me? Can your God save you?" And he said, "He surely is able. But oh, king, if he desires not to, then he's still our God." So when we stand for him, we got to understand there will be consequences for standing for God. And it's going to be horrific during this time, and that's why we as believers should be double our efforts, if you will, to share the gospel. I'll share with you here first, the elders on Saturday, we are going to set a goal for our church for Lottie Moon, one that some people will say, well, we're crazy. Well, we're going to set a goal. Jody and Angie are on our missions committee. That's them, and they will basically, they're the ones that spearhead this. They have a heart for missions. God's laid it on their heart, and the elders will do everything we can to support it. But we're looking for 100% participation. That's our main goal, 100% participation by every family in the church to give something to Lottie Moon. But our desire is to give $7,000 as a church to Lottie Moon. A lot of money, right? Last year we did $4,500. Well, I hope it broke your heart when you saw the letter that we sent out saying that missionaries have been cut. They're running $100 and $200 million deficits in the IMB now. People aren't giving. So here we are called in the last days to be presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have missionaries willing to be on the field, and they are being forced to retire early. And so we felt as elders that we wanted to give you the opportunity to share the love for Christ, to share a love for the lost. We should be doubling down on our efforts to share the gospel, not pulling back from it. So anyway, that was my plug for Lottie Moon before we ever start. you're welcome. You know, this pair of visions that we see in here contrast the preparedness of believers who will be delivered from wrath, okay, with the panic and devastation of the unbelievers who will not survive the wrath. First, Thessalonians 5:3 declares that destruction will come upon them suddenly. It will come suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know, When a woman goes into labor, and it just, you know, even though she never thinks it's going to happen, and that's the way we are sometimes, right? We never think this final is going to come, and I'm sure a woman who's pregnant thinks it's never going to come. And then when it finally hits her, it's there. It's not stopping. It's coming. And these folks, they're not going to be able to escape. In his second letter to Thessalonians, Paul adds, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's 2 Thessalonians. You know, this should remind you that when we are instructed as Christians to not repay evil for evil, right? And the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, be careful that when, you know, and I've been guilty of this. I've been guilty of this. You read that in Romans 12, don't repay evil for evil, and then you're thinking, okay, God, I'm not going to want to repay evil for evil, but I know what? You're going to get him, and you're going to get him good. And you're going to get him so good that he's such an ungodly and unbeliever that he's going to be in hell forever. Whoa. Have you ever caught yourself wishing bad things on somebody? One of the worst things we could ever say to anybody is go to hell. Because what you're saying is you're condemning that person to hell for eternity to be absent from God. And that's why God says we're to pray for those who persecute us. We're to pray for them. We're to give food to our enemies. Why? Because when they see you act in that manner, they see the love of Christ in you. Let God deal with their eternal souls. We should be doing everything we can to bring them to God, not hoping that they'll suffer the consequences of their actions towards us. We are never more like Christ than when we forgive. And when we forgive those who hurt us, we're really expressing that love of Christ when we do that. Because God will take care of folks that don't believe in Him. But that's His business, not ours. And later in 2 Thessalonians, he writes, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. So just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and that's a hard concept for us to understand sometimes, isn't it? That God would harden the heart of an individual. Well, here it says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." So in other words, these people who have been shared the gospel and told the truth, they're not going to believe it. You ever wonder why you talk to some people and they just don't get it? And they want to live the evil lifestyle they're living? And then you see people who are that way and they hear you and they watch you and they see you, and then there's a desire and they're drawn to the things of Christ. You've seen them saved in this church. The Bible offers no hope that any ungodly person in that day will escape God's judgment. The day of the Lord will eventually destroy all the ungodly who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ. That God will preserve His people in the time of judgment is a familiar theme in Scripture. David, in Psalms 34, 17 and 19, said, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Isn't that a glorious promise? Now, that doesn't mean that you won't suffer. And it doesn't mean that you won't even maybe die because of the suffering that you go through. But many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers you out of them all. Because no matter what you go through, God is going to take you and bring you to Him forever. So no matter what you've gone through, we have that promise. And Malachi describes God's comforting of those who feared being swept away by the judgment day of the Lord. He writes, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, believer, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That's in Malachi. So he's talking about this very day, the day of the Lord. And when God destroyed the world in the flood, He preserved Noah and his family. When He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He preserved Lot and his daughters. When He destroyed Jericho, He preserved Rahab and her household. And when He destroyed Egypt, He preserved the nation of Israel. And the tribulation is revealed to be a time of unparalleled judgment, disaster, and death. But it will also be, for the many, the time of salvation. Some of those redeemed out of the tribulation have already been mentioned in connection with the fifth seal in chapter 6. They were martyrs killed because of their faithfulness to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, there will be people during the time of tribulation after we are gone, who will receive Christ as Savior, and they will be persecuted and they will be killed. The majority of folks will be killed during that time, persecuted by the ungodly. Many believers will surely die from the wars, famine, and natural disasters that God brings in judgment on the earth. These people are not spared the wrath of God because they become believers. Now, they are personally saved, and so they don't experience eternal damnation, but what happens to their physical being is they more likely will die during this time. Of all the things we've talked about, all the famines that will occur, all the disease that will occur, all the wars that will occur, all the natural disasters that will occur, people are going to be dropping off like that. But ultimately, remember, we live on this life such a short time, and we are like the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow, and the flowers of the fields, and God has a plan for each one of us. But that plan may not be that wonderful plan that somebody may have promised you a long time ago. Were any one of you ever told, when they presented the gospel to you, that God had this wonderful plan for your life? Anybody ever told that? Because that was back in the 70s and 80s. That was a great way that people used to tell people that, God has this wonderful plan. Try Jesus. Come to Him, and He's got this wonderful plan for your life. And I always love what Ray Comfort says about that. He said, could you imagine if you had the opportunity to walk into somebody that on 9/10, the day before 9/11, and you walked up to this person who the next day was going to be in the tower that was killed, and you walked up to him, shared the gospel to him, and said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Would they thought that was a wonderful plan to be dead the next day? No. We need to be careful how we share the message of the gospel. What we tell people is God, you're very blunt with people. You just tell them that God wants you to be His. His desire is for you to love Him, to serve Him, and to be faithful to Him. I don't know what God's got in store for you. I don't. I have no clue what God has in store for any of us. We could leave this place tonight, drive down the road in a tractor trailer, run a stop sign, and kill us. And God takes us home. Or there's some in this room that'll live to be 90 years old, and you'll be still sharing the gospel, and you'll be somebody that God uses till the very last moment of your life. We just don't know. God has a plan for your life, but be careful how you tell people He has a wonderful plan for your life. That becomes that easy believism stuff. So, And this just reiterates what I just said. Their physical deaths are not, however, a result of God's wrath any more than a believer when we die today. It's not a result of God's wrath that you die today. You're His. You belong to Him. God's judgments on the world and the Antichrist persecution are just the means by which God ushers them into presence. It's just like when you think about the Nazis during World War II. How many Christians were killed protecting the Jews during the Holocaust? And how many people were sent to concentration camps? Corrie ten Boom and her sister were sent to a concentration camp. Her father was killed at a concentration camp because they were Christians who were felt led by the Lord to hide Jews. And, Corrie ten Boom, just by the grace of God, was spared. She was let go out of the concentration camp by mistake, she said, and they killed everybody in her complex that very next day. They were all killed. She was let go. So you think about how God in His mercy allows things to happen. And I love the story of Corrie ten Boom when she said one day she was 25 years later after she had gotten out of the concentration camp, and she's giving a talk about the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, and she's talking about this, and somebody walks up to her. And he identifies himself as a concentration guard. And he walks up to her, and he talks to her and asks her forgiveness. And he talks about how he's become a believer in Christ and he belongs to Christ now. And she admitted at that moment she felt hatred for this man. She felt that. And she talked about all the things I talked about forgiveness. But the minute I was confronted with this, I didn't show that And then she almost instantaneously repented of that to the Lord, and she forgave this guy. Now, we look at that, and our sense of fairness and judgment is like, wait a minute, God, that's not right. Because this guy was responsible for killing. And she says that this guy was exceptionally, he was very mean to her and her sister. And so at that point, God brings these two one-time enemies, now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was a powerful lesson for me, because I'm thinking, if Corrie Ten Boom can forgive somebody who was that horrific to them, how much more should I be able to forgive somebody who insults me or steps on my pride? And that's what God talks about when he says to forgive. That's what when the writers of the New Testament were encouraging believers to you know, don't take it out on the people that are persecuting you. Forgive them. Forgive them. Folks, that's what separates us from the world, when we don't act like them. Believers who are alive at the Lord's second coming will live on in his earthly kingdom. We'll talk about this more. So there will be people who survive. When Jesus comes back, there will be people that manage to survive through all of this. They will be the ones that survive the zombie apocalypse. You know, that's the way people think about it now. They're the one. There won't be zombies, guys, okay? But you know, you if you ever talk to people, and it's weird. You know, I listen to my kids talk about some of this stuff, and they go like, yeah, we make fun of it at the house. We always talk about it, and I said, well, you know, me and your mom would be gone, because your mom can't run, and I'm not leaving her behind. You know, so you know, zombies come, we're gone, you all take off. And then they sit there and they talk about, well, you know, what would you do? Where would you? I'm thinking to myself, there ain't no zombies, okay? Worry about your eternal soul. But there will be some people that will survive to the very end. There will be some people that have to go through all of this. You imagine everything they're going to see? Because these people who are saved, they're going to be here, and they're going to be here during that seven-year period. They're going to live through the Antichrist. They're going to live through the trumpets. They're going to live through everything, the bowl judgments, the seals. They're going to live through everything. And many of those who enter the millennium kingdom alive will be Gentiles. And we know this from Isaiah, and we know this from Zechariah. But the tribulation is also the time of Israel's national salvation, of which the prophet spoke. The most detailed description of that event is found in Zechariah's prophecy. I, the Lord, will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the time of which the Apostle Paul spoke when he wrote, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Romans chapter 11, 26. So we here at Grace Harvest are not covenant in our theology, okay? And what that means is, very briefly, without going into a whole lot of detail with that, because you could spend literally weeks on that, is we believe in a future Israel. We believe that God will save Israel as a nation and as a people. And we get that because we interpret Scripture for what it is. Some of our Presbyterian brethren, our Presbyterian brethren are covenant, and they do not believe that there's a future place for Israel, and that Israel has been replaced by the church. Okay, so you'll run into some people that will believe that there is no literal millennium period. Our Presbyterian brethren don't believe there's an actual 1,000-year reign, and that it's all figurative. We believe that Scripture speaks for itself. And when God, we use the same exegesis, it means the same interpretation of Scripture for those passages that we use for every other passage of Scripture. So the Word of God is the Word of God, and we believe that there is a future place as Zechariah and the rest. Yes?
When you say that it's not covenant, does that mean that the people that believe differently believe that the old covenant ended?
correct. What happens is covenants, they believe what happened is when Christ came and he preached the gospel to Israel and to the people, and they rejected him, that ended and nullified the covenant with Israel. And then when Christ died and rose from the dead and the church began, that was the new covenant with Christians. Yes, that's Presbyterian theology. They're covenant theologians. And that's why they believe in infant baptism. We, on the other hand, say that the Old Testament is clear and teaches that there is a future place for Israel. The church never replaced Israel. And the problem with covenant, there's a great book called Future Israel that I would encourage you all to read. The elders of the church have read it, or are reading, in the process of reading it. It's an excellent book. It's called Future Israel. Does anybody remember the name of the author? Dan, do you remember the name of the author? I can get that for you if you ask me to give it to you. But if you look up Future Israel, it's and basically he gives evidence throughout Christendom how anti-Judaism has been fostered in the church because of covenant theology. And basically, our forefathers in the faith, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, those guys were not anti-Semitic, but anti-Jewish, if you understand the difference. They were against the Jewish faith. And so that led Luther's involvement back in the 1500s began basically Germany's anti-Semitism that grew out of that. The Nazis just didn't all of a sudden one day pick up and go, hey, we hate Jews. Okay, that just didn't happen. You're talking about four centuries of this anti-Judaism that had developed in Europe, to the point where Luther's last sermon was speaking about how all the Jews should be kicked out of Germany. This is the 1500s. Okay, so he's a great man of God. Don't get me wrong, but he was human, just like your pastor can make mistakes, and they made mistakes. Calvin was responsible for the death of some Anabaptists, the ones who were, because they were rebaptized, they believed that it only was for believers to be baptized. Calvin signed off on one of the leaders to be executed because he taught it. This is a Christian killing another Christian. That would be like somebody from another denomination that we know loves the Lord coming over here to Grace Harvest and grab Pastor Mark off because we taught that infant baptism was wrong. Or us, I don't want to say we're above this, that we went and grabbed somebody else and said, well, you don't believe the way we do, so we're going to hang you and burn you from the stake. Folks, we did that to each other. Thank you. That's the name of Barry Horner is the name of the author, if you're interested. Excellent, excellent, excellent book. Excellent history. If you love history and you want to and really understand the difference between covenant and dispensationalism, that's an excellent book to have. But anyways, so much for the introduction tonight. So we're going to look at here in verse 1, the wrath restrained. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or any or against any tree. So we see this after these things, usually followed by some form of the verb, the Greek word, to see. And it's used several times in Revelation to introduce a new vision. So after this, I saw, to see. Here, so John is introducing a new part of the vision. The use of after this in this passage signifies that the vision of the sixth seal has ended. Okay, so the sixth seal has ended, and John is about to see a new vision. It may also indicate that this new vision depicts events that come after the sixth seal chronologically. The scene now shifts from judgment on the ungodly to special protection for the godly. So we're switching from the judgment on the ungodly to special protection for the godly. As the vision unfolds, John first saw the four angels. Now, angels are frequently associated in Scripture with God's judgment. These four are given power over the elements of nature. They are seen standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, some folks, some skeptics, imagine that John's poetic reference to the four corners of the earth reflects a primitive notion that the earth is flat or square. But the phrase actually refers to the whole earth by designating the four primary points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, from which directions the four winds come from. That's where the four winds come from. And so which directions the four winds of the earth originate. So Dr. Henry Morris comments, quote, "This verse has long been derided as reflecting a naive, pre-scientific concept of earth structure, one that supposedly viewed the earth as flat with four corners. In terms of modern technology, it is essentially equivalent to what a mariner or geologist would call the four quadrants of the compass, or the four directions. This is evident also from the mention of the four winds, which in common usage would of course be north, west, south, and east." This accurate modern geodetic measurement in recent years have proven that the earth actually does have four corners. These are standing out from the basic geode, G-E-O-I-D, that is the basic spherical shape of the earth. The earth is not really a perfect sphere, but is slightly flattened at the poles. Its equator bulge is presumably caused by the earth's axial rotation, and its four corners protrude from that. So this is scientific evidence that Scripture is, again, accurate. Believe it or not, right? You know, nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach that the world is flat. Never teaches that. From their key positions on the earth, these powerful angels ensured that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. The four winds are often associated in Scripture with God's judgment. We know that from Jeremiah, Daniel. And for the duration of the interlude described in chapter 7, judgment will be held back as the angels turn off the essential engine of Earth's atmosphere. So it just, boom, stops. No wind at all. There will be no wind, no breeze, no waves breaking on the shore, no movement of clouds in the sky. Everything will be deathly still. I mean, think about this incredible power that's going to be displayed at this time. Everything stops. Everything's silent as far as the wind goes. So holding back is from the Greek word, it's a strong word that suggests that the winds are struggling to break free from their restraint. So the angels are holding the wind back by God's authority, and their desire is to break free from the angels. So these angels' restraining of the wind also symbolizes the withholding of the plagues associated with the trumpet judgments that will occur in chapter 8. The winds of judgment are gathering force soon to be released. So the angels are just holding it back. It's all they're doing right now. Like we said, this is an interlude. So let's look at verse 2 and 3. The saints are sealed. It says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, some have identified this angel as Jesus Christ, but that's unlikely because another here means another in numerical sequence, another of the same kind of the first four angels. So it's not Christ here. Though Christ appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, he is not in essence of a nature an angel, of course. In addition, by using the plural pronoun we, in verse 3, the fifth angel identifies with the first four in the work of sealing God's servants. John saw the angel ascending from the rising of the sun. This is a poetic way of saying from the east, okay? Rising of the sun, from the east. The point of the compass in which the sun rises. From John's perspective, on the Isle of Patmos, the east would be toward the land of Israel, the land where God's promised salvation came through Jesus the Messiah, and from where the 12 tribes of Israel came, members of which are about to be sealed. The angel had with him the seal of the living God, often referred to a signet ring, and kings or other officials would use such rings to stamp into wax or documents or other items, thereby affirming their authority and guaranteeing their security. In contrast to the seals of the petty earthly rulers, however, the seal borne by the angel was that of the living God. And the Bible frequently identifies God as the living God, does it not? And I've got a whole host of verses here that I won't go into detail. They'll be available online on the notes. God identifies himself as a living God to distinguish him from dead idols worshipped by unbelievers. Let's get one thing straight. There is no other God but God. Okay? You know, when you hear about all these other gods that people worship and give them names and you know, Hindus have thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands of gods. There is no other God but God. Everything else is a false god, and they're basically satanic worship. That's all it is. If you believe in anything other than God, God says it's the Antichrist. Anybody comes to you with any false teachings, they're to be accursed. You're not, you know, folks, we don't take Scripture serious enough. And I had to remind somebody today when they were asking me a question. Somebody who comes to you with a false gospel, you're not even allowed to, you shouldn't bring them in your home. When a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, or a Mormon comes to see you with the sole purpose of conversion, don't let them in your house. The Bible tells you not to. Don't do it. Don't eat with such a person. Don't have anything to do with such a person. Now, if you want to share the faith with them right there on your porch, go right ahead. But I'm going to tell you right, they're not going to listen to you, but you can share it anyway. How many of you ever had a Mormon come to your door? Okay? Right. All of you had. How many of you converted the Mormon right there at your steps? You know, they've got an answer for you and everything. They've got an answer for you. They'll tell you they're a Christian just like you are. And they can fool people. I've seen Christians just flounder because they'll go, they'll be really bold. Do you believe in Christ? And they'll go, yeah, we do. Oh, good, you're a brother in Christ. You know, folks, we need to be careful when we say, do you believe in Christ? Well, the demons believe in Christ, right? They believe in Christ. So when you go a step further and you ask them, okay, well, who do you believe Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? I love asking Christians that question. Who is Jesus to you? As you're thinking about answering that question, you wouldn't believe how flustered people get when they come down to my office or I go visit them home and I want to hear their testimony. And I say to them, who's Christ to you? And you wouldn't believe some of the answers I get. I mean, they start telling me about all the stuff that they did when they were kids. And they talk about this. And I'm going, look, guys, I'm not here. It's not a trick question. You know, I just want to know who Christ is to you. And if you were to ask me who Christ is to me, the first thing that would come out of my mouth was, he is my Lord. He saved me from hell. I was destined for the pits of hell. And God, in his mercy and grace, sent his son to die for me so that I could live with him forever. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I could do to ever earn it. I don't understand it, why God would do that, but he did. He loved me enough to do that. And so I have no other choice but to love him and to serve him the rest of my life. That's who we are as Christians. That should be our response as a Christian. If you can't say that, then you don't belong to him. If you can't say all those things I just said, now you may say them in your own words. Don't think you have to utter what Pastor Mark said, but you'll be able to articulate who Christ is. It should not make you nervous when someone says, who's Jesus to you? I mean, anyway, I learned that a long time. How many men are coming to the conference Friday and Saturday night? We raise your hands. Good. I'm looking at you, Ben. No, I'm just kidding. Going to be a great time. It's going to be an awesome time. And Hal Moser is going to be here. And he was such a godly influence in my life. And you know, he was the first one that he used to say, you know, Mark, this was way back in the 80s. And he said, you know, Dave and I and him were on a SWAT team. I think we were on the same time before he was a believer, weren't we, David? And he used to just get really offended by me. And he would say, you know, get away from me, Mark. You're going to start passing the hat around. You know, we'd be in a SWAT van. We had that little teeny green thing and we'd drive around in it. But when he became a believer, you know, he just was consistent in his walk since then. And I remember him saying, he said, you know, I just don't assume anybody's a Christian anymore. I just don't assume it. So if somebody tells me they're a Christian and I go out to lunch with them, the first thing he said, I buy them lunch. And then the first thing I ask him is, tell me who Christ is to you. And I thought that was the dumbest question in the world when he first said that to me. But you see how profound that question is? Because who is Jesus to you? You know, the Pope said last spring that it's dangerous to have a personal relationship with Christ, that you have to have a relationship with the church in order to have a relationship with God. Well, folks, Christ died on that cross for you to have a personal relationship with Him. And the Holy Spirit that indwells in me gives me that personal relationship. And it allows me to cry out to Him. And when I'm flustered, and when I have a horrible day, and I don't feel like praying, and I don't feel like doing anything but going, "Woe is me. Kathy, come scratch my back. Make me feel better, baby. They're beating up on me. All this is..." The Holy Spirit is praying for me. Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit that's in you, when you can't even pray, is praying for you. And so we need to be understand that we have a personal relationship with God, and we are special because of that. Glory. You who belong to Him, there's nothing like you in the world. There is nobody like you. You are the most special person that God ever created when He created you, because there's nobody like you. He called you for a specific reason. If you're a believer in this room, He called you to serve Him. That's what's so frustrating for me as a pastor, and as I sit down with men and try to encourage them to get involved, and they're just too busy to do things for the Lord. I'm thinking, if you're too busy to do that, if you're too busy to do things for the Lord, what aren't you too busy to do? I mean, what is taking precedent in your life that you can't serve the one who called you to be His? And I know the reason it's so frustrating for me is because that was me. That was me sitting on the other side of the desk. That was me, doing all the other things that I should have been doing for Him. And so my heart breaks when I see young men in their 20s and 30s when I'm looking at them, and literally I've grabbed them by the shoulders and said, "Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. You're going to look back 20 years from now, and I don't want you to be me. I don't want you to look about what you did in your 20s and 30s when you could have been serving Him." So his guarantee that He will accomplish all His will is what we see in the Scripture when He says, "I will seal these 144,000. The most prominent false deity of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, will seal his followers as well. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 13. He puts a mark on them, and they belong to Him. And the true and living will have God's seal on them. Revelation 14:1 identifies the mark left by God's seal as the names of Christ and the Father. In the Old Testament, God marked Israel with blood on the doorsteps, did He not? And to spare them, from the doorpost, to spare them when he killed Egypt's firstborn. They were marked. He marked Rahab with a scarlet cord to keep her and those who were with her from being killed. But the illustration that most clearly parallels the present passage comes from Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 through 6. "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And He called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others He said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark.' So those with God's mark on them would be spared in the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Similarly, these servants of God, whom the angel will mark with God's seal, will be protected from and preserved through the judgments yet to come. Urgently, authoritatively, the fifth angel cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' The harm or damaging devastation that will come to the earth, the sea, and the trees will occur when the four angels suddenly release the judgment symbolized by the winds that have been restrained. But that judgment and the trumpet and bowl judgments to follow that we'll be talking about in the weeks to come had to wait until the angels had sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. That they are referred to as servants indicates that they are already redeemed." Okay? So these folks that are the 144,000, they are already His. They, from the beginning of the before the foundation of the world, they were called to be His. Do you see that there is a specific number here, 12,000? It doesn't say 12,001. It doesn't say around 12,000. It says 12,000 from each tribe. This is God's election clearly shown in Scripture. These people could be alive today. Glory. Think about it. These people could be alive today. They're not in this room because as far as I know, none of you in here are Hebrews. But this could be, these people could be alive today. And only God knows these people because the tribes, yes ma'am. Don't know. That's the best answer I can give you. Is it symbolic? Is it an actual mark on their foreheads? I don't know. But the angels will know, and no harm will come to them. Yes.
Doesn't that parallel the first Passover?
It does. It's a symbol of the Passover because what happened at the Passover? God, you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And then the angels went by them. And, you know, I don't know specifically. Scripture doesn't tell you exactly what that is. So, as far as my study has gone so far. they will have remained faithful to God and the Lord Jesus and will have probably been powerful and effectively preaching His word in the midst of the chaos and the first six seals. At this point, they are protected so that they continue to proclaim the word of God and the truth about His Son, Jesus Christ, during the most severe times. After the sealing is complete, the judgments can begin from which those sealed will be exempt. Okay, so these 144,000 from the 12 tribes, they're sealed. Nothing can harm them. Revelation 14, 1 through 5 describes their moral, pure, undefiled character and their devotion to Jesus Christ. These are going to be, I've heard this term before, used before, they're going to be super evangelists. They're going to be so on fire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to be going around the world, these 144,000 evangelists, and nothing's going to happen to them. Could you imagine being one of these folks? You know that no harm can come to you as you preach the gospel. They are also described as having been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God on the Lamb. They will also be the most effective missionaries the world has ever seen and will be instrumental in the conversion of both their own countrymen and the nations of the world. So, verses 4 through 8, these identify the Israelites. These Jewish believers are evangelists, are the first fruits of Israel, which are a nation, as a nation will be redeemed before Christ returns. We know that from Zechariah. And that's where my Presbyterian brothers that I've had discussions with, I say, what do you do with Zechariah 12? What do you do with Zechariah chapters 8 and 9, and what do you do with Romans chapter 11? Those chapters, yes. No, go ahead. That from Zechariah?
Yes.
That is a, I don't know for sure, but that's a great great thought process. I'll have to look into that more. But it says the nation itself will look upon those who they pierced. And these 144,000, which were sealed before the foundation of the world, and you know, that could be that's what God could use them. They could look upon Jesus, and just as Saul's conversion, you know, Saul thought he was doing the right thing, right? And what happened? He got knocked off his horse, and he realized this is the Christ who we pierced. And when God said that. So that's a great point, Gina. But the 144,000, despite the plan the plain and unambiguous declaration of the text that the 144,000 who are to be sealed will come from every tribe of the sons of Israel, many persist that this identifying them as the church. These are those who, covenant theologians, and this cite several New Testament passages that allegedly identify the church as Israel to support their interpretation. But the identification of Israel with the church in those passages is highly disputed. so they can offer no support for such an identification of the present passage. In fact, the fact is that no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists anywhere in the New Testament. There is no example in Scripture where Israel is referred to, or the church is called Israel. It doesn't happen. Until the church writings in A.D. 160. Okay, so nothing in Scripture, but somebody comes along in A.D. 160. The fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as the church in Revelation 7:4. Further, such an attempt becomes even more ridiculous because it necessitates interpretation that divides the church into 12 tribes. You see, some people will say that this represents the church, okay, not Israel. And so they'll say that, well, okay, the church is 12 tribes. No. You take the text of Scripture, you identify with what it says, you use other scriptures to interpret the Scripture. You go to Zechariah, you go to Romans, and you see that this fits right into the prophecy of Scripture. We don't have to go look for things to try to make them fit. You can see the progression of Scripture, how things fit perfectly. And further, such an attempt becomes even more ridiculous because the 12 churches. The 12 churches then become divided to represent the 12 tribes. The term Israel must be interpreted in accordance with the normal Old and New Testament usage as a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is Israel. Folks, God, do you believe God is a God of promise? Do you believe that God, when He says to Abraham, this is a covenant forever, that God somehow, some way is going to say, Abraham, you messed it up? You know, when God made the covenant with Abraham and he walked between the sacrifice that was made, what he would say had nothing to do with Abraham or man. It had everything to do with God. And God says, this is my covenant to you. This is what I'm doing for you. And I will never, ever change my mind. And this is what I argue with my dear brothers. And I said, I want to strangle them. Because I say, if God can remove his covenant with the nation of Israel, then he can take my salvation away from me. Think about that. If he can say to Israel that you rejected the Savior, therefore I'm replacing you with the Christians in the church, then what he's just done is say that every promise I made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses is nullified. And I've given it to somebody else. No! God is a God of his word and a God of promise, and the promise he made to Israel is not void because of man's actions. No more than when you sin and walk away from the Lord for a little while, that God is going to remove your salvation from you. He doesn't do that. You are his. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to you as a guarantee. You are guaranteed your salvation. You get it? You get it. Don't let anybody ever tell you can lose your salvation. Don't anybody ever tell you that somehow, some way, you can do something to take away that God gave you freely. Then, if that's the case, then it's not a free gift. Then it's a gift that comes with conditions. And it doesn't come with conditions. God says, you're mine, you belong to me, you're now sealed. And because of that, I want to live for him. I want to do what James says. I want my faith to be real. I want to do what 1 John says. I want to be an example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I live my life not so I can pay God back. We don't live our lives to pay God back for our salvation. We live our lives as obedience to God, as a holy and living sacrifice for him that is pleasing to him. Live transformed lives as Christians and live for him. That's how you glorify him. Okay. And then the term Israel, as I said, must be interpreted as the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nor is there any reason not to interpret the number 144,000 and 12,000 literally, which I said earlier. That there were 12,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel speaks of God's elective purpose. Mere random human choice would not come up with such an even division. While the tribal records were lost, you realize that, don't you? That the tribal records are gone. They were, and anybody know when they were gone, when they were lost? Way to go, Chuck. God knows, but guess who knows who belongs to every tribe? God does. He knows because he knows who belongs to him. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Folks, your name is written there. If you believe in him, your name is there. You don't have anything to worry about. It's right there. It's along with Abraham, and it's along with Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Gideon. And we can go on and on, all these saints of the Bible with Mary and Rahab and Rebecca and Rachel, all these names from the Bible that are in there. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't take long to look at them and say, holy smoke, some of these people were bad people. You know, I shared briefly from the pulpit about how bad Samson was. We look at Samson, it's a great story we tell our kids, but we forget that he got his eyes gouged out because he was a fornicator. Okay? He was disobedient to the call of the Nazarene. He got drunk all the time. And you know, so you see this guy, but he belonged to God, right? And then you see all people from the Old Testament, New Testament. You see even people like I shared with you earlier, whether it was Luther who taught some really crazy stuff and preached hatred towards the Jewish people, or whether it was Calvin who put a yes vote to having people executed. These are still men that God used and belong to him that you're going to be in heaven with. And then you look at your own sinful life, as Pastor Mark does, as I look within my own life and how wretched I have even been as a believer, and think, thank God that he, in his mercy and grace, he called me before he ever knew me. Because he would never chose me after I chose to be his. And so that's what we see here. And so the passage also teaches that there, the so-called 10 lost tribes were in fact never lost. Okay? There's no lost tribes. God knows who they are. Instead, it represents from the 10 northern tribes filtered south and intermingled with the 2 southern tribes. And thus they were preserved. The specific tribal names of the list raise some interesting questions here, though. Let's talk about that briefly. First, however, it should be noted that there is no standard way of listing the 12 tribes from Scripture. There are at least 19 different ways of listing them in the Old Testament. I didn't know that until I studied this. There are at least 19 ways of listing from the Old Testament, none of which agree with the list given here. In the Old Testament list, sometimes the order of birth is followed, and that's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 32 through 35. Chapters 29 through chapter 35, excuse me. At other times, it is the order of Jacob's blessing on them, the order of the encampment in Numbers, the order of the census before the invasion of Canaan. So you getting the gist here? The order of the blessing and cursing in Deuteronomy. The order of Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy. The order of the princes in Numbers. The order of the inheritance in Joshua. The order of the wives and concubines in 1 Chronicles. And the order of the gates of the city in Ezekiel chapter 48. Although Reuben was the firstborn, Judah is listed first here. Reuben forfeited his birthright as punishment for his sexual misconduct with his father's concubine. How do we know this? 1 Chronicles 5:1. The omission of the tribe of Dan in favor of the priestly tribe of Levi is also unusual. Dan was evidently omitted due to the tribe's constant idolatry, which was even worse than the rest of the nations. We know that from Judges chapter 18 and Amos chapter 8, verse 14. While Dan will share in the millennial blessings, the tribe will not be selected for the duty nor protected during the tribulation. That's interesting. It's interesting here. Not picked. Similarly, the name of Ephraim is omitted in favor of his father Joseph because Ephraim defected from the ruling house of Judah. This is just fascinating historical stuff that it's evident here that God allows us to see. Also, Ephraim, like Dan, was consumed with idolatry. His brother Manasseh is included because he was the faithful son of Joseph. This critical passage reinforced the biblical truth that God is not through with the nation of Israel. He is not done with it. Chapter Romans, you can't do away with Israel if you look at Romans chapter 9 through 11. Though Israel failed in its mission to be a witness nation in the Old Testament, they will not be the case in the future. From the Jewish people will come the greatest missionary force the world has ever known. Isn't that fitting? That is so fitting that God will allow His chosen people that He made the covenant with Abraham be the force of these 144,000 will go out and share the gospel. I think that's just fascinating. And the result of their effort will be to redeemed Israel as promised by God and for the Gentiles as well. All nations will be blessed through Abraham. Abraham. So folks, this is, you know, I know you look at this passage and it didn't have the excitement and the death and destruction and everything else had, but this is just fascinating how you take this break in Scripture from the judgments and God's holding the seals back to reveal to us the nature of who He is and the nature of His promise to Israel. So don't let anybody ever tell you that the nation of Israel does not have a prominent place in the end times. Okay? Got some time for some questions? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Let me go back in my notes. Dan was evidently omitted due to the tribe's idolatry that they're involved with. And you can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 21. And it was worse than the rest of the nations that went on. They were involved in the idolatry there. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 21. Chapter 14, verse 1. What was your question, Angie? All right, let's go to 14, chapter 1. You guys are way ahead of me, David. Written on their foreheads. Yeah, but what we got to look at here is what name is there? Or is it a name that only the angels can see? That's right. So, and you know all of us get a new name when we go to heaven, right? I won't be Mark. Did I ever tell you when I was a kid, I was wondering when I was going to get my adult name? As a little boy, I remember asking my mom and dad one day, I was probably in like third or fourth grade, I said, Mom, Dad, when do I get my adult name? And they went, what are you talking about? I go, well, I don't know any adult named Mark. All your friends, they're Mike, or, you know, they had all these names. I said, they laughed at me, of course. And they said, that's your name, son. You're kind of stuck with it. Any other questions? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for your faithfulness of your word. And God, I thank you that you allow us as just mere men and women to be able to look into your word and see and not be afraid of what's going to come. And Father, the purpose of it is for exactly what I talked about earlier. As we in this nation will become a very small minority. And we who will stand for you will one day be just like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or any New Testament saint that had to be worried about the government coming in and shutting us down. But Father, we thank you that we know how this will end. And we thank you, Father, that you, before the foundation of the world, called us to be yours. And we just pray, Lord, that we are worthy of the title that you give us as Christian to live for you. Help us to live for you each and every day. Help us when we leave this place to meditate on what you shared through your word tonight. And help us when we get up in the morning to remember the words of your Son, that anyone who desires to follow you must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross and follow you each day. Father, we pray that your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Thank you so much, folks. One announcement.
We will have next week, we will continue, but the following week, we will be here next week. So pass it on. We will be here next week, invite folks. But the following week, I will be in North Carolina at a conference, and so I will not be here to teach that night. So, but next week, we will be here.